For scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're looking at 1 Timothy this morning in connection with Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we're dealing there with the law of God, the eighth commandment, do not steal. So reading from 1 Timothy 6, we'll start reading at verse 11. That's on page 1265 in your pew Bibles. 1265. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 11. And we'll read also Lord's Day 42, which is on page 54 in the back of your blue Psalters. So reading first from 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 11. Hear the holy and infallible word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. My sons are reading from God's Word. Again, we're reading this in connection with Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 54 in the back of your blue Psalters, question answers 110 and 111. Question 110 asks us, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer, he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111, what does God require of you in this commandment? Answer, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And this ends our reading from the Catechism here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, Jerry Bridges argues that there are three basic approaches, attitudes towards money and possessions. And the first of these attitudes is very simply, what's yours is mine, and I will take it. The second, what's mine is mine, and I will keep it. And the third, what's mine is God's, and I will share it. As you can tell, there's a great difference, a radical difference, between each of these approaches. What's yours is mine, what's mine is mine, what's mine is God. Radical difference between each of these perspectives covering the whole of stealing to that of giving. Covering the whole way, this whole spectrum, you might say, between stealing and giving. It presents to us in that way a kind of spectrum. It helps us perhaps think about where we are on that spectrum, where we might fall, generally speaking. Are we someone who's prone to think what's yours is mine, Or are we more prone to perhaps be towards the middle, where what's mine is mine? I won't take yours, but I will keep hold of mine. Or are we moving toward, or are we at that place, where have we arrived at that place where we now say honestly, what's mine is God's, and I will share it? The Eighth Commandment does much the same thing. It asks you and I where we are on that spectrum. Are we someone who's prone to steal, or positively, are we someone who's prone to give away? There's a great difference between those two attitudes. But the commandment wants to push that upon us, to realize, to recognize that what we have is God's and has been given to us by God for us to share. We're not to make a god, we're not to make a false god of our own wants and needs. What's most important in my life is me and what I want, but we need to be sensitive to the interests of others. Now, we are a giving church. I think every one of us can admit that. We are a giving church, and praise God for that. Give all praise to God for that. But at the same time, let's never forget this most basic of lessons. Even as we think we may have come to realize this message, as we have come to appreciate and to follow this message, still it's a basic message you must always hold on to. Because it's a message, you see, or a lesson that's even at the very heart of the gospel of a Christ who is rich and who became poor to save you and me. And we are rich, brothers and sisters. We are rich, aren't we? Some of us may struggle financially more than others, but we are incredibly wealthy. If you begin to compare where you are to the vast majority, at least the 90% of others in this world, you make far more than they. If you were to extend that and compare it even to the whole of human history, where you and I are today in this favored nation, in this blessed nation, we have far more than anybody in history would ever have begun to dream. We are incredibly wealthy, and as we see here in this passage, God addresses us in our wealth, in our riches. Paul teaches us that we, as we receive earthly blessings, we must be rich towards others. As we receive earthly blessings, we must be rich towards others. That's what the Eighth Commandment is calling us to do, to be rich toward others. That not stealing isn't enough, but that we must give away, be rich toward others. And as Paul impresses this upon us, he speaks then, he encourages us to have three things. First of all, he encourages us to have a certain kind of mindset, certain way of thinking about money. Secondly, he urges us to recognize the specific kind of ministry we're called to as those who are wealthy. And then third, he calls us to keep in mind the mission we are to have and the use of our money. So the mindset towards money, the ministry we should pursue with our money, and then thirdly, the mission that we pursue as well with the use of our money. So the proper mindset, ministry, and mission, which we want to look at together this morning. We begin then with the mindset Paul encourages us to have. And it's just as important for us to have this mindset as it is for us to have many other kinds of proper thinking about life, proper ideas about marriage, proper ideas about children and parents and so forth. Paul says we need to have a proper way of thinking about money too. We have to be intentional about how we think about money. We can't just come to a sort of default position, but we have to think. We have to think hard and long about money and how we want to interact with this money, how we want to view money and wealth and prosperity. Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul writes about how important it is to think about money rightly, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If we aren't cautious about the way we think about money, if we fall into love for money, it's a pathway to all kinds of evil. And Paul says, be careful there of desiring money. Be careful of loving money, because the more you love money, the more it wages war against your faith in Christ. Because as you grow to love money, you grow less in love with Jesus. As you grow in your desire for more and more wealth, you grow less and less satisfied with Jesus. So Paul writes that we need to be need to strive to always be content with Christ rather than always wanting more. And as part of this warning, Paul also speaks about false teachers and how they view godliness as a means to gain, a means to become rich, a means to become powerful. Perhaps it's no surprise today that the pastors with the greatest net worth are often the very ones preaching false gospels and leading people into error. It's perhaps no surprise that these men who peddle falsehood and evil and lies are the very ones who have these jets, private jets and mansions out on acres and acres of land and so on and so forth. Greed is the order of the day for them. Everything about them is a product of their desire for more. And Paul says you shouldn't be like that either. You need to think properly about money. So when Paul comes then in verse 17 to speak of those who already are rich, he wants us to understand that we should be different. We should think differently than these kinds of people. We should have a totally different mindset about money than those who are driven by their desire for more, by those who are confident and place their hope in riches, or those who are filled in pride because of the money they have at their disposal. He says in verse 17, "As for the rich, charge them or command them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It's one short verse given us by Paul, but it has so much to teach us. For one thing, it tells us very plainly that our self-worth shouldn't depend upon our bank account. Riches do not make someone a better person. Having more money doesn't make you more important, more special, more significant, more powerful than anyone else. Now, there are many people who think the opposite. There are many people even who in the church will at times seek to badger the church or to use the money they give to the church to sort of get their way, and how dare you not do what I say given how much money I give to you. There are many people who do seek to use money to exercise power over others, but Paul says that is not the way that we should act. We should not view money as something that increases our power and authority over others, as something that makes us special, as something that makes us more important than any other believer. That kind of attitude that is filled with pride because of how much money or wealth or riches we have, that very attitude, says Paul, is evil. It's wicked. It's wicked when we think that our money can let us have our way with others and dominate others and push aside others and enforce our will over others. Paul says, think rightly about money. It doesn't increase your worth, your value, your significance. At the same time, your wealth, says Paul, should never be the source of security. It's tempting, isn't it? It's easy to act this way with much of our lives. We go to the bank and we get that statement and we look at that bottom number, and based upon where that number may be, either our anxiety goes up or our sense of comfort goes up. If it's really low, suddenly we become very fearful, we become very worried, our anxiety shoots through the roof, and we become very stressed as to how we're going to live or what we're going to be able to do and what we might have to cut out and get rid of. But if it's very large, then we are at peace, and we could almost just not care what's written there. Oh, I don't need to look at this, I'm fine, I'm secure. But Paul urges us to think, when it comes to money, to think about money and realize it's by its very nature temporary, by its very nature uncertain, that money is by its very nature volatile. As you well know, money's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Our economy could go through another depression or recession, and all of our investments could come to nothing. Imagine that, your retirement savings gone overnight. Someone could steal your identity and suddenly siphon off all that you have remaining in the bank. You could fall sick, and suddenly all your money, all your savings are now being devoted to paying off these medical bills that are swallowing you whole. We so easily fall into this practice of imagining that money makes us secure, that money can protect us, that money can gain a future for us, that money can keep us safe. But you see, Paul says money can do nothing of that. Money is powerless to keep you secure. Money is powerless to build you a future. Money can do none of those things we so easily fall into the trap of thinking. Paul says, when you think about money, you must think about how weak, how unable it is to give you what you need, how unable it is to present any kind of true security, how in many respects money is nothing but powerlessness. And so when it comes to wealth, Paul says we must not think simply of our wealth or our money or our prosperity, but we must think of the giver of wealth. We must always think of the giver and not the gift. Rather than put our hope in riches itself, we're to hope in God who richly provides. Paul makes something of a play on words. Don't hope in riches, but in God who richly blesses. Money isn't what makes you rich. Money isn't what secures your future. Money isn't the one that gives you safety and protection. It's God who gives you all these things. Everything comes from God. Everything is given by God. And so Paul writes, it's nonsense for us to think so highly of our wealth when that wealth has come from no one other than the God of heaven and earth. We are to give all this honor and recognition and power and security and hope into the hands of the living God. You know, Paul makes that point as well, even when he, at the end there, talks about how these earthly blessings have been given for our enjoyment. No matter what else will be said next, it is the case that God gives us wealth and prosperity for us to enjoy. There does not need to be necessarily any guilt in enjoying our wealth and prosperity. It isn't wrong to enjoy what God has given. But even as Paul says that, he's meaning to place guards on it. Yes, we should enjoy what's being given to us, but we should not enjoy it to the detriment of God. Our enjoyment of our riches shouldn't distract us from God, shouldn't lead us away from God, shouldn't take the place of God. Yes, enjoyment, but not a source of pride. Yes, enjoyment, but not a source of hope. Yes, enjoyment, but not a source of security. Yes, rejoice in what God has given. Enjoy what God has given. But Paul says, be careful, even as you enjoy it, that you always think about it rightly. That you always think of money as this temporary thing that you will not have forever, as this temporary thing that can be gone in a moment, as this temporary thing that can be stolen from underneath you, as this temporary thing that cannot secure any future, any hope, any power for you. So that your mind is always driven instead to God, the Creator, your Father, who blesses you. So you must be very careful to always think rightly of money, not as the answer to our needs or our answer for security, but always this temporary thing God has given us to enjoy glorifying Him. But at the same time, we should not only have this proper mindset, but realize that as we gain wealth, as we're made to prosper by God, we also receive with it a call to a very particular kind of ministry. In place of being greedy for more, instead of placing our confidence in our riches or becoming proud in our hearts, Paul says that we should do good, be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. As the Catechism summarizes for us, it summarizes the Eighth Commandment as telling us that God not only forbids stealing, but that God is calling us to do something else. When it comes to all the commandments, even though they say do not, do not, do not, we have to realize they're also calling us to do something else. And the Catechism then teaches us that the Eighth Commandment is calling us to do what we can for our neighbor, to treat him like we would want others to treat us, that we work in order to share, that you go off to work tomorrow, that you go off to work the rest of this week in order to share what you've been given and what you gain with others. We're to be so far from the very idea of stealing from someone, We're to be so averse to this idea of taking from someone else to give to ourselves that we instead take from ourselves to give to others. As I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, there's those three basic approaches to material prosperity and wealth. What's mine is yours and I will take it, whereas the third is what's mine is God's and I will give it. Sadly, there are many Christians who are caught in the second stage. What's mine is mine and I will keep it. That's a very easy mentality to fall into, isn't it? What's mine is mine and I will keep it. They refuse to acknowledge that the gift of wealth is exactly that, a gift from God to be used to bless others. That as God gives us prosperity, he gives along with it a call to give away. Some of us, you see, have been made rich in any number of ways. And we recognize this, don't we? We'll talk about how maybe God has been rich to us in giving us a good intellect, or God has been rich to us and given us a big heart of compassion, or God has been good to us and made us rich in leadership, or God has been good to us and made us rich in something else. And we all realize, don't we, that as God makes us rich in these skills and abilities, we're to use them for his glory, right? If God blesses you with compassion, use your compassion to serve. If God blesses you with a great intellect, use it to serve him. If God blesses you with leadership, use it to serve him. And Paul says money falls into the same category. That as God gives you more and more riches, comes along with it a call to use it to serve. Money is just as much a talent entrusted to us by God as any skill or abilities we may have. So Paul writes, do good to others. Be devoted to doing good. Treat people like we would want them to treat us. And even continuing his play on words, he says, be rich, not in money, but be rich in good works. Rather than being focused on your own wealth, your own prosperity, your own glory, your own honor, your own comfort, your own etc., you're to be instead focusing. You're instead to focus on richly blessing others, and that is such an odd way of thinking to the world, isn't it? That the more I have, the more I can give away. You know, how often do we see that in this world where people have this mentality, the more I have, the more I can give away? We can see that at times in the world, even among unbelievers, but it is a rare thing, isn't it? Because normally we approach it in terms of the more I have, the more I can enjoy. The more I have, the more I can do what I like. The more that I have, the more that I can bless myself. And Paul says, no, the more you have, the more you can bless others. See, this is what Paul wants to instill in us. That we view greater wealth as a call to minister to others by granting our wealth to them, sharing our wealth with them. That is the ministry that is given to us as we enjoy prosperity. I don't know if you've ever, well, you more than likely have read through the book of Acts, but I wonder if you've ever noticed the little end to Acts chapter 2. It's always amazing to me when I read through Acts chapter 2 and then come there to the end, this statement of the church. This is the great Pentecost sermon, this great moment where people, what do? Peter proclaims, repent and be baptized, and people come to believe in Jesus Christ, and 3,000 are added to the church in that day. And then we are given by Luke this summary of the church which then began. And what's so amazing about it is you look at it, and really, in many respects, these are baby Christians, right? These are, perhaps they have some history in Judaism. More than likely, a lot of them are Jews. And so there's awareness of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament calls for and teaches and so on. But these still are baby Christians. Jesus was crucified only a short time ago. They've just heard this Pentecost sermon. They've just been converted. And at the end of Acts 2, we read, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then when you get to chapter 4, we're told, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do you think when you hear that? What's your reaction to that? I think given our history, perhaps, in North America, in the Western world, we hear that and immediately there creeps up this thought of communism. And we tend to sort of overlook this and sort of ignore it and view it as this negative, bad thing and having the flavor, the aroma of communism. But that's not it at all. This is not an enforced share with others. The apostles aren't demanding sell this, sell that, you need to give it to someone else. These are people in the freedom of their hearts and their joy in the Lord Jesus, selling their lands, selling their homes, and bringing the money and giving it to the church to care for their brothers and sisters. It's an amazing testimony of how those who were rich, those who had great material prosperity, appreciated the overwhelming blessing that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so amazed at what Christ had done for them, so amazed at the grace of God poured out upon them in the Lord Jesus to give them everlasting life, to give them a future, to give them a hope, to give them this certainty of life and everlasting glory, and their realization of the fact that they are one family, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are bound together in the blood of the Lamb, that they want to do everything they can to sustain and to encourage and to build up their brothers and sisters who are around them, to meet their every need, to share what they have with these brothers and sisters in whom they join in praising God, in whom they join in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is, brothers and sisters? It's a picture of heaven. They have rest in Jesus Christ. They have Him as their Lord and their Savior. They are at peace in Lord Jesus Christ. They're enjoying fellowship. They're of one heart and mind with one another. They're knit together in peace. The living Christ is among them. All their physical needs are met. They're sharing themselves. They're giving themselves. They're loving one another fully. It's a picture of heaven. Isn't it amazing for such a young church? See, and that's the direction Paul wants us to move. Not that we have to sell all that we have, not that we have to do anything like that, but to have this mentality that understands, as I have been blessed, that places upon me this call to minister to others, to bless others as I receive this blessing, to share what I have received with others, to share them with my brothers and sisters, my family, to dwell truly in that unity which doesn't say, hey, you know, we sing the same songs and we sing of the same Savior, but that we truly live together, that we are to fellowship with one another, that we are to share together in the joys and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the direction Paul wants us to move as we view our wealth and prosperity. It's an opportunity to serve and to minister to others. But why would they act this way? You think of the book of Acts, why would they act that way? Why would they so quickly just move in that direction? Why would Paul urge this upon us? Why does he write to Timothy to tell those who are rich, those who are wealthy, to act this way? Why would we want to consider our wealth as an opportunity to minister to others? To give away our wealth to those in need. Why do we have such a hard time with it? I think perhaps we could begin with asking. I think we have a hard time with it, normally speaking, is simply because we stay focused on the cost. I mean, again, that's something we just inherently do, don't we? When we look at our money, we look at what we have, we look at what we want to do, and we begin to say, well, we can do this or we can do that. I can cut some money out here, and that means I can do that over there. And if we tighten the belt over here, then we can, you know, funnel it over there. And so we trade that for this. And what happens then is we often become focused on the cost, right? I have to give this up. I have to lose this. I have to let go of this in order to gain that. And so the idea of giving away instantly brings to our minds, well, if I give away, I'm not going to be able to do this. If I give away, I'm not going to be able to do that. Right? And it's easy in that sense to become focused upon the cost. What we personally lose by giving to others. But notice the way Paul approaches it in verse 19. That we are to do good and be generous, ready to share, so that, in order that, we might store up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of what is truly life. In other words, Paul invites you and me to realize that in giving away, we gain. By losing, we win. By sacrificing, we receive more. And Paul is urging us, keep your eyes on what you gain as you give away. Keep your eyes on what you're receiving and what you're doing and what you're taking to yourself as you give away. Don't think of it in terms of what you're losing. Think of it in terms of what you're gaining for yourself. Paul says, as you give away, you actually receive. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't lose anything. It is the case that as we give away, we lose opportunities, we lose, you know, our prosperity, we lose certain pleasures, we lose the opportunity to do this or that or have this or that. But again, the point is that we focus instead upon something else, what we receive, something that is far greater. The treasure, says Paul, the treasure which is a good foundation for the future. Paul is likely here alluding to Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says that we're to lay up treasures in heaven. And in general, the idea is that as we share our material prosperity with others in the world, we are investing in the world to come. The more we let go, you see, of the pleasures of the world, the more we let the pleasures of the world and the wealth of the world slip through our fingers to others, Paul is saying the freer our hands are, the more empty our hands are to lay hold of the treasures and the joys and the glories of heaven. The more we devote ourselves to giving away, the more ready we are to receive the innumerable blessings of everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. Paul speaks of a foundation, something to stand on, something to build on, that as we give away, our foundation grows ever more secure in the kingdom of heaven, that our future grows ever more secure, that our inheritance becomes ever more certain, that as we give away, we're looking more up and ahead to receive these things. And even in a certain respect, Paul is speaking there of the reward that God gives us, that as we give away, as we minister to others our material wealth, we are also even gaining a greater inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not in any way to encourage us to become mercenaries where we say, okay, well, if I give this, I get that. Or if I do this, I get that. Paul doesn't want to encourage us to be mercenaries. I'll do this for you, God, so long as you give me that. But Paul still wants us to realize that there is true gain as we lose. That there is true receiving as we give away. Because of Christ who died for us, because of Christ who sanctifies us, because of the blood of Christ which cleanses even our works for Him in this world, God is pleased to reward our works. God is pleased to look graciously upon our efforts to serve Him and chooses to freely reward us when we enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, even how you spend your money, even how we use our wealth, has an influence on eternity. How often do we think of it in those terms, brothers and sisters? That the more you give away, the more that you devote your wealth to giving away, to serving and ministering to others, the more you are influencing your everlasting life in the kingdom of Christ. And the emphasis is on the benefit that we receive as givers, even as we share our wealth with others. See, and that's why we want to think rightly about wealth. We want to use it to serve others because our mission, you see, what is our mission? Our mission is to live in the light of eternity. Our mission is to keep our eyes on the unimaginable glory of God that He has reserved for those who love Him, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him. Our mission is to take every area of our life and devote it to that great goal of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, to the great goal of reaching that day and entering into that land that is far greater than any other. And that's why it's so interesting even in Acts 2 that the people sell their homes. Why is it they sell their homes? Because they realize the only home that matters is the home that's in the kingdom of heaven. Why they sell their lands? Because they say the only land that really matters is the piece of land that I will live on in the glories of the new creation. They are so consumed by the light of what they will one day know that they freely give away. And Paul says, don't you realize that as you give away, you're gaining for eternity. That God is pleased to look upon that, and God is pleased to reward that, and to fill you with joys and glories you couldn't even begin to imagine in this life. And look at then how Paul ends verse 19. He says, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is real life to you, congregation? Any number of commercials on TV or advertisements on billboards along the road will tell us that life, right? The life is laying on a nice white sandy beach with a margarita in your hand as you listen to the ocean surf crashing on the shore. Or the life is maybe shredding the powder as you go down the mountainside. Or the life is swimming along the great coral reef, or maybe swimming with dolphins. Or maybe the life is sitting there on the dock and watching the sunset over the mountains and the lake in front of you. Or maybe the life is any other number of things, and yet, for as amazing as they are, as glorious as they may be, as wonderful as they may be to experience, Paul says that's not actually the life. That's not the life. That's not real life. Paul says, no, real life is what we will know when Jesus returns. Real life will be this everlasting life in the joys and glories of a new heaven and a new earth. And so in that way, what would you rather invest in? Would you rather invest your money to get all that you can out of this present world? Or would you rather invest your money in that which is to come when Christ returns for eternity? And Paul says, if you want to invest in that, it means you share what you have now. You give it away. You share it with your brothers and sisters. You support those in need. You don't think of money as the be-all and end-all of earthly life, but you realize it's here today, gone tomorrow, and that it's nothing. It's just a bunch of paper that will burn in the fire compared to the glories of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. So what excites you more, congregation? What excites you more, giving to others or giving to yourself? It takes great courage to stand up and say that Jesus is your Lord, but it takes great courage too, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? To trust Jesus so much, to believe in Jesus so strongly, that you are then able to give away your wealth to others. But that should be our life, and that should be our prayer. To have the boldness to carry out the word and the will of God, to be a blessing to others as God blesses us. So may our Savior Jesus Christ grant us the grace that we'll be willing and ready to share with those in need. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, again we come to you in prayer this day. And Father, how true it is that you are rich, rich toward your people, amazingly rich, and generous toward us. And Father, we are here today as recipients of the riches of your grace, and we thank you for that. We praise you, Father, for that. And we ask that you would help us to have that same generous spirit and to be so filled with a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ of a greater world, a greater kingdom, a greater life, that we begin to let go of the things of this earth, Do we give away what we have to others, to be a blessing to others, as, Father, you have blessed us? Father, give us liberal hearts, we pray. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who became poor for our sakes, though rich, that indeed we truly have received in him all the riches, all the glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for being so good to us. So may we commit ourselves more and more to live for your name's honor and glory. Bless us then, Father, by this word that was spoken. May it direct us in your way of truth all the days of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.